We have been studying the Epistle to the Ephesians for some considerable time now, and come this evening to the closing section of the Epistle once more. And I think it's wise and right that we should spend a few Sunday evenings on this very vital area of the letter to the Ephesians, whose theme is Christian warfare and the calling of the Christian to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. By Christian warfare, let me clarify that we mean that normal area of all true Christian experience in which we find that the same grace which has reconciled us to God antagonizes us to Satan, so that normal Christian experience is that we simultaneously possess both peace and warfare, and we experience both of these at the same time in our Christian living. Peace of the deepest spiritual kind with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and warfare of the deepest spiritual kind with the powers of darkness headed up in the prince of darkness himself, who is Satan. So verses 11 and 12 of this particular chapter 6 of Ephesians, at which your Bible will doubtless already be open, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been brought out of one kingdom and rule and authority into another. But now that we have been released from the dominion of Satan, as we were saying a few weeks ago, Satan now treats us as escaped prisoners. And although we shall never return under his dominion, he does now still harass us and hinder us. He seeks to accuse us and discourage us. He wants to destroy our usefulness to God, to distort our thinking about God, to distract us from obeying God, and generally to disable us in the service of God. And that is Satan's great purpose. Now, these attacks of Satan, of which Paul is here speaking to us, these attacks of Satan are probably not continuous. That is, there may well be periods in your Christian experience when you are not aware of the peculiar pressures of the powers of darkness upon you. There may well be chapters in your spiritual life when you do not know what it is to be wrestling with Satan in the close combat that Paul is here speaking about. I think that this may be something that is paralleled in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, when in Luke 4:13 we read that after he had encountered the devil in the wilderness, then when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus had just come through, in other words, what Paul describes in Ephesians 6:13 as the evil day. And he does warn them about that day when evil comes, as the NIV puts it, the evil day, as the RSV translates it. Now that phrase refers to some special period of temptation, some special experience of pressure from the powers of darkness. And the way to stand against the schemes of the devil in such a day of special assault is to be prepared. That is why when there never had been an air raid in the last war, and many of you will realize that some of us here this evening are old enough to be able to remember the last war, and I can remember when they were building air raid shelters, but there never had been an air raid. Nobody had ever come over this country to drop bombs, but we were prepared against it. We armed ourselves. We realized that this was an evil day that was going to come. And when the siren went and we had a warning that the planes were approaching, that was not the time to go out and find the armor. The armor had to be there. We had to be ready for the occasion when the evil day came. Now, in precisely the same sense, there are many Christians who grow careless about the armor of God. There are many of us who are not equipped with this armor because we have imagined that the evil day will never come to us, that this talk about wrestling with the powers of darkness is unreal, remote from us, for some people perhaps who are, as we say, on the front line. But I tell you, my dear friend, if you are a redeemed child of God who has been taken out of Satan's stronghold, the day will come when you will know what it is to have this evil day, this particularly pressurized moment, when you will need the armor of God. But you will notice that although we do not necessarily experience the powers of darkness consistently assailing us in the same measure, we need to be armed with the armor of God consistently in full measure all the time. That's the relevance of this, therefore, to every single one of us. The way to stand against the devil in the evil day is to be armed with the armor of God every day. Now, you can see this in our Lord's own experience in the temptation in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. He was able to stand because he was girt about with truth. And he wielded the sword of the Spirit, do you remember, with expertise and effectiveness. But it was because he had already been armed that when the devil came in this peculiar way, he was able to resist him and say, "It is written, it is written," and to show a remarkable wisdom and a remarkable aptitude and alacrity in taking the very armor of God and defeating the evil one with it. I have little doubt, for example, that our Lord had been reading and pondering in Deuteronomy chapter 8 before the devil came. If you read the account in Luke 4 of how he said again and again, "It is written," almost everything that he quotes to the devil comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He was arming himself, you see, with the armor of God. He was providing himself with the truth of God as a girdle round about him. He was taking the sword of the Spirit and sharpening it, as it were, ready for use. Now, this is precisely what we are to do. Well, this is the armor of God that we are considering on these Sunday evenings. And last Sunday evening, David introduced us to the Christian armor and graphically portrayed for us, for those of you who were there, what it meant to be girded about with truth. But in terms of the armor of God, that is just the beginning of what we are to take to ourselves. And this evening we continue our consideration of the resources that God has given us to face and overcome the evil one in this armor that he has provided for us. "Be strong in the Lord," says the apostle, and in the strength of His might. Now the strength of the Lord is found in the armor of the Lord. And this armor is what Paul is expounding to us here. Someone has suggested that all of this armor is just God's rich provision for us in the gospel. And if you scan these verses from verse 14 of Ephesians 6, you can see that this is true. The hymn says, put on the gospel armor. And the armor is just the armor of the gospel. Truth as our belt or girdle. Righteousness as our breastplate. Peace through the gospel as our shoes. Faith as our shield. Salvation as our helmet. The word of God as our sword. It is the whole gospel which is the armor that we take. All the riches that God has provided for us in Christ. Now you will see the connection, therefore, between the first half of Ephesians and this part that we are now dealing with here. It is the truth that Paul has been expounding in Ephesians 1-3 that is the armor of God. There is no sort of slick formula that you can take 1-3 quick methods by which any Christian can defeat the devil. It is the doctrines of the gospel which are the armor of God. It is by soaking yourself in the truth that you are clad with God's armor. It is when the glories of the gospel have gripped your soul and become part of the fiber of your being. That's when you're armed against the devil. It's not just that you select bits and pieces here and say, now this is the key to being armed against the devil. It is the whole of the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is breaking it down into these various elements in the armor. And very significantly, we come first of all this evening to the breastplate of righteousness. He says, first of all, take the girdle of truth. Have your loins girded about with truth. And then, having put on, you notice the past tense, having already put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this is a very important, indeed an essential part of the armor, for the simple reason that it protects the heart. The Greek word for breastplate is the word thorax. And the thorax, as you will know, is, and I am told this on the best medical authority which I have imported from Manchester for the weekend, that it is that area between the neck and the diaphragm. It is the chest, in other words, but the vital thing about it is that it is covering the heart. And that's why the breastplate is of such vital importance. It covers the heart. It takes this whole area which is so vulnerable otherwise, by which a man might quickly be slain physically. And Paul holds this up to us and says, as the heart is vital for our physical survival, the breastplate of righteousness is vital for our spiritual survival. And so he says, take the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, I am absolutely certain that he is speaking about this utterly central issue, as vital as the heart is to the body, of the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ for the believer throughout the whole of his life in this world until he reaches glory. And the centrality of the righteousness of Christ for the believer as the ground on which he stands before the devil as well as before God and men. Satan frequently attacks the Christian precisely here. It happens like this. You may feel, and indeed you may well be, a failure in many areas of your life, particularly perhaps in one or two areas. And Satan comes like a bolt of lightning and he fastens on the area of this failure. You will know if you are a Christian precisely what this means. He fastens upon it, and then he starts and nags and nags and nags about it. Incidentally, you can always detect the distinctiveness of the satanic voice as compared with God's voice, because Satan goes on nagging and nagging and nagging, whereas God speaks in language of sweet reasonableness. But the devil comes and he will nag you about that. He will take you back and, as it were, put your nose into the failure and insist that you look at it and ponder it and think about it and pray about it. Perhaps pray about it in a sense that makes it almost unhealthy, because you're concentrating upon it and going back and back and back over this one thing. And you see, you're being directed by Satan rather than by God as to what fills your mind, even in prayer. And he begins to say to you, now somebody who has done that, or who has this particular area of failure in their life, they cannot possibly be Christians, can they? Face the facts, he says. Can you possibly be a child of God at all with that particular thing there? It may be something indeed that is almost superficial. It may be something that's profoundly serious. But he insists on concentrating upon it. And what he is really doing, you see, is making you concentrate upon your own failure, your own achievement or lack of it. And the issue is really this, and it's an absolutely fundamental issue, as fundamental as the heart is to the body. What makes a man or woman a Christian? What makes a man or woman acceptable to God? That's a question that's absolutely relevant for every single individual in this church this evening. What is it that makes a man or woman a Christian? What makes us acceptable to God? There are two and only two possible answers to that question. Either it is something that God has done for me in Jesus Christ and done completely, finally, fully, and absolutely. Or it is something that I do by my own achievement. And there is a profound misunderstanding of this that is encouraged by the devil in the minds and hearts of so many good religious people in our day, and in our country especially, here in Scotland. I used to say, when I was in Ayrshire, that it's the West of Scotland theological position, expressed in these words, put to me, I hesitate to tell you, but must do so for the sake of honesty, by a minister. If you do your best and live up to your lights, you'll never be kept out of the many mansions. I've never forgotten that. Now, my dear friend, I am bound to ask you this evening, have you got crystal clarity on this whole issue of what makes a man or woman acceptable to God? Is it anything that you can do? Anything that you can accomplish? Or is it what God has done in Jesus Christ in obtaining righteousness for us? The righteousness which I do not have by nature, which God demands in His holiness, which Christ provides through His death, and which I receive by faith. That's the righteousness which is our breastplate. And I say to you, do you have that righteousness this evening? I need, as it were, to ask you to stand back from the whole subject of the Christian's warfare, and to allow God to search your soul as though He were looking into your heart instead of me because he is. Do you have that righteousness this evening? Or is the only righteousness you possess the poor righteousness of your own filthy rags that are as nothing before God? Because here is the basic issue. The Christian's language is this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that the language of your heart this evening? Is that what you say from the depths of your being about your own eternal standing? I say to you, here is what the apostle says: stand then, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Is that where you stand? Now, I'm not asking any questions about your church affiliation or your good works or your respectability or anything else of the kind. I am asking, is that where you stand tonight? Because that is the key to withstanding the attacks of the devil. Or let me put it this way, as I have done before. Satan may come to you as the accuser in a different kind of way. He may have already inserted some thought, perhaps some foul thought, into your mind, by the back door of your mind, as it were. Then he goes round to the front door, and he knocks on it, and he says, "Excuse me, but what is a Christian like you doing with a thought like that in your mind? Can you possibly be a Christian harboring things like that in your mind? Is it possible that you can be? Do you think of other Christians as harboring things like that? Can you possibly be a Christian? Of course you're not." And he begins the accusations that are characteristic of him. Now, how do you respond to that? That's the question. Do you respond to it by saying, "Well, just a moment. You're exaggerating the issue a little bit. There are other things on the other side. I have done this and that and the other which can be credited to me positively. You need to have the accounts fairly done, you know, and when God audits them one day, he will say, 'Here are the things that go positively to my credit.' And it may be that there are other things that are not very creditable, but you're exaggerating the issue." Or do you say to him, "All that you say about me is true. For in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And you haven't begun to get to the beginning even of all the foul things that I know are in my own heart, and God knows there are far even beyond what I have seen. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is on Christ and on what he has done and accomplished for me. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. I may my fierce accuser face." What does Newton teach us to say? "I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, 'Thou hast died.'" Now that's the breastplate of righteousness. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I dare not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Do you have that righteousness this evening, my friend? Is that where you stand? Because that's how to resist the devil. And in the evil day, to stand against him. This is why I don't think that Paul is speaking here about our righteousness, as some suggest. Charles Hodge, whom I shall quote to you again if time permits, says our righteousness is no protection. It cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the assaults of Satan. What Paul desired for himself was not to have on his own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the breastplate. Now to the shoes. Because here in verse 15 the apostle goes on to say, not only are we to be armed with truth buckled around our waist like a belt, with righteousness covering us as a breastplate, and then verse 15, with your feet fitted with the readiness, or as some of the translations put it, alacrity, that comes from the gospel of peace. The RSV says, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Now this seems to refer to the steadfastness and readiness to engage the evil one, which comes from the gospel by which we have been given peace with God. Somebody has said the gospel shoes are to prevent the Christian soldier from getting cold feet. And I think that probably summarizes much of what the apostle is here saying. I think it really follows on from the previous piece of armor, because these shoes provide both stability and mobility for the soldier. Now, I was saying to you the other week that I didn't think that the real picture that we have here is of a Roman soldier, but rather the Old Testament picture of the Messiah in armor. But there is no doubt whatever that Paul was influenced by the military flavor of the language that he was using. And these shoes do provide both stability, that the man may stand against the enemy, that is, that he is not knocked over, and mobility, that he may move and have alacrity and readiness, as the NIV translates it, to be able to deal with the various thrusts of the evil one. So some have thought that it was the assurance which comes from the gospel of peace. That is, that I have peace with God and peace within. Others, that it was being shod with gospel shoes for the sake of gospel witness. You know the whole language, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. But the two are really held together, I think. A lack of assurance of salvation, a lack of this assurance of peace with God through the gospel, produces instability in our Christian living, and it also produces silence in our Christian witness. But I think basically what Paul is speaking about is taking our stand on the great truths of the gospel, as he describes it, the gospel of peace. And that's a bigger, broader thing than just that experience of inner peace. I was suggesting to you earlier in our study of Ephesians that peace is the great biblical word for salvation. When the Jews say shalom to one another, they really mean, may you have the wholeness that God gives in his salvation. And the gospel brings that wholeness to us, the completeness of physical, spiritual, mental health and fitness. Now here Paul is speaking about the sufficiency, the wholeness that there is in God through the gospel. And if you are wondering about the physical wholeness, the gospel one day will bring us physical wholeness, in that when we have redeemed bodies and are raised in a new body to glorify and worship Him, we shall have the ultimate blessing of the gospel, which brings this total wholeness. But here, I think it is resting, having our feet firmly fixed on gospel ground, as the old writers used to say. Now that follows on, as you will see, from what he has been saying previously. I think it may also refer to that alacrity of mind in using the truth of the gospel to combat Satan. That, I think, is the idea of this readiness that the NIV brings out, the readiness which makes us ready to meet the attacks of the evil one because we know the gospel. Now, my dear friends, let me just press this upon you a little. Do you know the gospel? By that I do not mean, do you know what people call the ABC of the gospel? Although sometimes I would be glad if people did even know the ABC of the gospel. What is the very foundation of the gospel of Christ? Oh, how we need clarity on this in our own generation. What I am really talking about, however, is not the ABC of the gospel, but the glorious sweep of the gospel. All the riches of the gospel that Paul outlines to us in Ephesians 1-3, for example. And that gives you sure-footedness in dealing with the devil. That's why Jesus was able to deal with him so effectively as our human brother. And he dealt with him in the wilderness because he had alacrity. He had a sure-footedness in dealing with the powers of darkness. Are you learning to have that? Just because your mind is soaked in the gospel. Oh, my friends, that's so important. That's why it's so important for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that great and beautiful verse from Daniel 11 this morning? It is the people who know their God who shall be strong and do exploits. These are the people who will tell for God. These are the people who will stand against the devil because they have a sure-footedness in gospel warfare. Then we come to the shield of faith. We'll not go too much further than the shield of faith this evening, just in case you're getting a little bit worried about the time. Perhaps one bit further, but not much further. Notice the armor. First girded about with the belt of truth, then covered with the breastplate of righteousness, protected in the heart, as it were, against the assaults of Satan. Then, having the gospel of peace as shoes for our feet to make us ready and sure-footed. And then in verse 10, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, apparently, that was a rather special piece of armor. It's introduced in a special way. Above all this, I don't think that means greater in importance. I think it means in addition to all this, or over all this, as an additional piece of armor. Already covered is your heart with the breastplate of righteousness, but now he says, take the shield of faith. The second important thing about it is that it's the largest piece of armor. The word really means a door. It's not, in other words, the little shield, you know, that just covers your arm and no more. What would have appeared to you if a Roman soldier had been advancing upon you with this particular piece of armor was that he was carrying a great armor door in front of him. It covered all of him, in other words. And I think that may be the significance of above all or over all. It was this doorway, as it seemed, and nothing could get past it. That's the point of a door, isn't it? Nobody gets past a door that's strong enough. Now, the shield of faith is like this. It's the great door that keeps the fiery darts of the devil out. And that's the third thing that's important about it. It's the only piece of armor that we are particularly told what it is to repel. And in verse 16 you will notice he says it is to repel or extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. These flaming arrows are, of course, arrows that were loosed in ancient warfare with probably bitumen wound around the arrow, set on fire just as they were being released. And then they caused an incendiary effect when they arrived at their target. As someone has said, the ancient form of the petrol bomb. But they are really the arrows which came into the target and burned there. And you can see why the apostle uses this figure of speech. When Satan suddenly comes and lets loose one of these arrows, and it strikes your heart and sets up a fire, a conflagration there of temptation, of all different things. And we speak about certain things like that burning in our hearts, don't we? Burning with lust, for example. Now he says, here is this burning arrow sent straight from Satan's shaft. And how are you to resist it? Here is how Charles Hodge, the threat that I made earlier, I now fulfill. Here is how Charles Hodge describes it. It is a common experience of the people of God. And you will identify with this, I'm sure. It is a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for on any ordinary law of mental action, and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help. These, however, are not the only kind of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. There are others which enkindle passion, inflame ambition, excite cupidity, pride, discontent, or vanity, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction. There can be a fiery dart of jealousy or resentment which burns in our hearts, and its origin is hell. Against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, says Hodge, the only protection is faith. It is only by looking to Christ and crying to Him to interpose on our behalf that we can resist these insidious assaults of Satan. Now, these fiery darts can come in all sorts of different forms, but you will recognize from what he is saying the kind of thing that is so real in our own lives. Now, the shield of faith is significant in this, that it turns our attention away from ourselves and even from the devil. And that's important. I was saying at the end a few weeks ago that it is vital for us in Christian warfare to be more God-conscious than Satan conscious. And the shield of faith does this. It turns our attention away from ourselves and our failure, from the devil and his ploys, to God in all his glorious sufficiency for the believer. Be thou my shield and hiding place, we sang this evening. Now, do you remember the first place in the Bible that's spoken about? Because it's probably one of the most significant. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham has just been in the aftermath of some of the failure and difficulty and assaults of Satan that he knew, and God came and God met with him. And at the beginning of Genesis 15, do you remember what God says to him? Fear not, Abraham, he says. But he's not just saying to him, don't be afraid, cheer up, this will pass, everything will be all right. He says, here is the key to victory. Here is how you become more than conqueror. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Now you'll notice God does not say, I'll provide you with a shield. He says, I am your shield. So that it is everything God is to the believer that is his shield. And do you see what this means? This great door, as it were, that covers the whole area of our life. That is, there is nothing excluded from it. And this shield is God. So that here is Satan and all his fiery darts, and here is the believer, and between the two is the door of faith. And you see the point. Nothing can get to the believer except through that door of faith. And when we are behind it, nothing can touch us, because God is our shield. Do you see it? I've often told students, I suppose. I don't know why I tell students particularly, but I've often told students about an occasion when I was just newly come to Glasgow, and was driving along the street and saw this little boy battering another little boy. He was a little twit, really, and I would love to have got out of the car and administered justice to him, but I saw him hammering the boy, and suddenly the little boy had had enough who was the victim, and he turned round, and the worm really did turn, because he made after him, and he was going to have his own vengeance on the oppressor. And suddenly, out of a close, I was at the traffic lights, and the man behind me was honking his horn to try and get me to go, but I wasn't going to miss this. And this man came out of the close, a huge man. It was summertime, and he was dressed just in a pair of trousers and a t-shirt. And he had huge, massive, tattooed arms. Massive man. And the little boy ran as fast as he could and got behind his father, as obviously the man was, and held on to him as tightly as he could. And you should have seen the face of the oppressed. He suddenly looked at the great big man and round at the little boy who was behind him, and turned and fled as fast as he could. And by that time the lights had turned to red again. But he saw the red light in a big way, you see. And this is precisely the point, my dear friends. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Be thou my shield and hiding place. because that's where the believer is safe. But oh, you see, do you not, how vital it is therefore to know the riches that are in God for the believer. How absolutely crucial it is that you should know this God in all His infinite glory and hide in Him as the one who is able not only to save you, but to keep you. Stand therefore, having girt yourself about with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having the gospel shoes to give you stability and mobility, and take the shield of faith above it all, and you will turn back the fiery darts of the devil. My dear friends, God has given us in the equipment of the gospel all the armor that we need, all the riches of His grace, and none of us need be defeated weaklings. We may be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. May God enable us so to be. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we bow to worship You this evening because of the glorious provision that You have made for weak and needy sinners, redeemed by Your sovereign grace. Oh, come to us this evening. Equip us with the whole armor of God and make us strong to face the foe. Hear our prayer as we ask for the light of Your Holy Spirit, that we may learn from Your word, and for the strength of Your Spirit, that we may take this armor more and more and wear it day by day. We ask it for Christ, our Redeemer's sake. Amen.